Mark chapter 3, from verse 7 through to 35, reads this way. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And when the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which had come down from Jerusalem saith, He hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils he casts out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Now there came unto them his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. One of the things that's very obvious in Mark's Gospel in the early chapters is that the Lord Jesus Christ had soon become immensely popular. That is, in spite of the criticism of the religious leaders that we talked about last week. But now there's a definite plot here tonight in chapter 3 to have him killed. So Christ takes to the open countryside from place to place, and the result is that the work which he does in the flesh begins to mushroom. And from verses 9 through to 22 of chapter 3, there's a real pace there in the Greek, perhaps like our modern day motivation. It's go, go, go. It's generated by a little word called kai in the Greek. K-A-I, kai. It just simply means and. And that's going to be a very significant word in the study tonight. Because, for example, verse 9, and he told his disciples. Verse 11, and the unclean spirit. Verse 12, and he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. Verse 14, and he appointed 12. One of the interesting things about this little word, just as a side issue, when I was doing my speech therapy course, my speech therapist was very adamant that in public speaking, we shouldn't consistently use that word. Australians have a bad habit, especially if they stammer or stutter. They'll want to say, and, but, and, but, and, But it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, it becomes a very key word. And it's not used, of course, in the stammering way. It's used in the sense that it's a conjunction. It's used 63 times here in these verses, just these few verses that we're looking at tonight. And what it does, it gives a sense of tremendous momentum as the ministry of Christ builds up. Now let us look at the amazing quest for Christ, verses 7 through 12. That is, people came to Jesus Christ by the hundreds, and yet he draws a handful to himself to be his disciples. Now the principle there is that Jesus Christ, at no time, to my knowledge of Scripture, has ever been concerned with crowds. Crowds have thronged him, there's no question about that, but I cannot find anywhere in Scripture that he was ever concerned with crowds. His concern for people was individualized, concern for the individual. He draws a handful to himself to be his disciples. Now, the first thing we notice here is the attraction of his words. Verse 7 says, "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him." Verse 8 tells us that some people even made the 100-mile journey, as it was, from Jerusalem. Foreigners came from Idumea, far down in the south, near Arabia, that is, and from the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon in the west. Indeed, at one point, the crowd found Christ's words so attractive that there was a danger that they might throng him, as verse 9 revealed. Why were his words so attractive? Words are very, very special. Words become vehicles through which language can be communicated. Christ's words were attractive because in his words there was the healing message, or the healing tone, if you like. There was not only the healing tone, there was the tone of acceptance. There was the tone of individuality. There was the tone of concern. His words were attractive because they carried with them sincerity. That's why the common people heard him gladly. The word throng in the Greek is a very interesting word because it's used in other places in the Bible of grapes being pressed, that is, to extract the juice out of them. So seeing that Christ was under this kind of physical pressure, no wonder he asked his disciples to keep a small boat ready for him, as verse 9 reveals. So often, virtue went out of Christ, and virtue went out by means of his words, because his words carried with them all that he wished to convey. Then secondly, there was the attraction of his works. Verse 10 says, "He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him." Just as a little side issue, I was doing some reading early this morning in regard to the next Deeper Life teaching on the Friday night on the miracles. As I was reading, I came across some very interesting material. It's in reference with this passage of Scripture tonight. Christ's healing in the Gospels was always instant. There's only one instance where he made a double application in healing, and that was with the blind man. Every time Christ touched someone, he instantly healed them. The woman who touched the hem of his garment was instantly healed. The lepers were instantly healed. That sort of knocks faith healers in the head a bit today, doesn't it? Anyhow, we better not get sidetracked. This attraction of his works, he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him. Now, the words "pressed about" reveal something of the clamor and danger of the crowd. The verb in the Greek here means to fall upon, and it shows that the people were knocking and colliding with Jesus Christ in their eagerness to be healed. Now, Christ healed many, and the crowd went wild in their attempt to touch him. Well, please notice that the miracles of Christ are always to help others. Nowhere in the gospel do we see Jesus Christ working a miracle to protect himself. Nowhere. Now, thirdly, there is the attraction of his worth. His worth as a person. Verse 11 says, the unclean spirits fell down before him. I can't resist telling you how they fell. They fell forward. They fell forward. Now, when the unclean spirits came to Christ, three things happened to them. The first is hidden behind the word sore. Now, this little word sore, you see, we use words, and we don't even know why we're using them half of the time. When I was doing my speech therapy, I would say to my tutor, I saw someone the other day. She said, well, did you have a hand sore or a circular sore? And it took me a while for me to understand what she was talking about. She was always horrified if I ever used the word sore. The other day, I saw my friend John. No, I didn't saw John. I didn't have anything in my hands to cut him up with. Well, let's have a look at what it really means. It means to look upon with a special interest or a special purpose. Now, the word could be used as an officer inspecting his troops and scrutinizing their weapons. That's what it really means. The unclean spirits looked at Christ with a critical eye and immediately recognized his holiness. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, they fell down before him, but they kept their distance. Now, unlike the rest of the crowd, they didn't want physical contact. And both of these things show that they saw his worth, for they admitted, you are the Son of God. What the Greek brings out here in this English word saw that we so often wrongly use, they saw the holiness of Christ, but they saw the special interest and purpose that he had in his ministry. Let us have a look at what happens now. When they said, you are the Son of God, what do we see Christ do? We see that he becomes very firm with the unclean spirits. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known, as verse 12 reveals. They should not make him known. Why? They knew he was the Son of God, but the crowd didn't. All the crowd could see that he was a man who appeared to have unique powers and could heal their affliction. So the demons could see the holiness. The people were too selfish to see anything. Christ does not want their testimony, that is, the testimony of the demons at this point in time, however accurate it might be. Many people today are disenchanted with the church, and yet the testimony of history and the world is that people are still enchanted with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he still is the Son of God. When you read the Gospels, you see something about Christ, and there are areas here that can be grossly misunderstood. You see his irresistible character. Let us look at the amazing company of Jesus Christ. He calls to himself on the mountainside 12. They're chosen by him. They had no financial backing at all when they started out. They had no elaborate organization. They certainly didn't have any social persuasion. They had no prestige. They had no churches in which to worship. They didn't have any committees. They were outnumbered. They were persecuted. They were forbidden to preach. And finally, they were killed. In verse 13, the Bible says, chapter 3 there of Mark, he called to him those he wanted. That's what it says in the Greek. He called to him those he wanted. Now, the choice was entirely Christ's, of course. In no sense were there any volunteers. Now, the word appointed in the Greek is a very lovely word, which means to make. So we see Christ making the 12 and constituting them as a group, making them a single body. The number of disciples could have been determined by the number of the tribes of Israel. The disciples and the patriarchs appear in the Revelation of John as the 12 gates and the 12 foundations, as Revelation 4:4 and Revelation 21, verse 12 and 14 will tell you. But there is a possibility that the 12 represents something more fundamental than that. Many sociologists say that the largest number of meaningful relationships we can have at any one time is 12. Think of it. And the scientists say that the highest number of atoms that another atom can properly neighbor is 12. So Christ could be working on something that is as fundamental as created matter. Secondly, we see the commissioning of these disciples. Verse 14 says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. He was going to send them out to proclaim. And please note the pattern throughout these verses. The disciples are to be with Jesus Christ, and then they are sent out becoming what is known in the Greek as apostelio, the sent ones. They were given his power, which is exousia. So he gave them power and he gave them authority to heal sickness and cast out demons, as verse 15 reveals. Now, we must not rush from the presence of Christ as Christians until we have been with Christ. Now, that's not Irish, neither is the contradiction. There can be no enterprise for Christ until there has been an equipping by Christ. The only way we are ever going to be equipped by Christ is to learn to abide with him and in him. Absolutely indispensable to holiness. Christ said, he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now the principle here is that a Christian is likened to a fruit tree and not a Christmas tree. The fruit tree grows and the fruit on it grows, whereas the decorations are only tied to a Christmas tree. Purely artificial decoration. You see, authentic Christian holiness is a visible manifestation of the invisible Christ life within. I remember once when I was going through college, I got introduced to a brother minister. And the person who introduced me, they said, he is the most humble, the most gracious man you could ever meet. I found out years later, he wasn't humble, he wasn't even gracious. It was a facade. As we move on, we see something else here. As the fruit ripens naturally, when the branch is abiding in the vine, so Christian character develops naturally when the Christian is abiding in Christ. Notice that I said it develops naturally. It develops just the way the Lord wants it to develop. Just naturally. Thirdly, there is the character of the disciples here. Verse 17 of Mark 3 says of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, some interesting things. Now, one of the striking things that comes out of verse 16 through 19 is that the men that Christ called were ordinary men going about ordinary occupations. They were quite ordinary people. I've heard a lot of people say, and I used to hear it when I went through college, they were ordinary people, they were uneducated people, they were untrained people. No, they weren't. That passage in the book of Acts doesn't mean what a lot of people read into it. They were educated all right. They'd been with Christ for 3 years. They were trained all right. They may have been just humble fishermen. The only academic that was in the 12 was Judas Iscariot. You know that, don't you? He was a zealot. He had his PhD, doctorate, and he went headlong to hell. Ordinary people are surrendered people to Christ because they become the clay in his hand that he can make and remake and remold. And it's when we realize that we are just ordinary people, then Christ can do something with us. All our academic qualifications, all our Mr. Nice Guy presentations, they don't mean anything, do they? 30 seconds from death. And they should never mean anything along the road as a Christian. We should be always ordinary people. And if you be yourself, no matter where you go, you can mix it with the most, well, outstanding people. What is it that takes the ordinary person away from being a true disciple of Christ? In a lot of cases, it's money. Have you ever seen Christians start out and a very true disciple of Christ, and then somewhere along the road somebody's left them a large sum of money, or unbeknownst to the pastor and elders, they've won Pat's Lotto, and they've swept it under the carpet and hoping that nobody would ever find out? And then suddenly, you don't even see him in church. You don't see him at a prayer meeting. Well, money's one thing. I'll tell you another thing that can take you away from being a true disciple. I've seen a lot of men start off in the ministry, and all they've done is gone for degrees. And as I listened to an old missionary who came home from the mission field to find all the chapels of Wales closed after the great revival, sin had got back in. And he was asked what he thought happened. And he said the chapels were closed by degrees. There are many things that can take you away from being a true disciple.
Let's have a look at it a little further here. In Acts chapter 4, we have the marvelous spectacle of the rulers and elders and scribes. We see high priests. They're all gathering there in chapter 4 of Acts to interview Peter and John after the healing of the man by the Gate Beautiful. The rulers marveled because of these three characteristics they saw in the early disciples. Firstly, they noticed their boldness. Secondly, they noticed they were uneducated men and untrained according to their standards. Not uneducated and untrained according to Christ's standard, but according to their standard. And then thirdly, they realized they had been with Jesus, these fellows. And we have the same characteristics when we see the beginning of the Corinthian church. We see that God chooses the foolish and the weak and the wise and the despised. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 will tell you that. Now, it has been well said that the world calls the qualified, but Jesus Christ qualifies the called. Would you like to write that down? The world calls the qualified, but Jesus Christ qualifies the called. You have a look at the big firms. They're after all these young fellows, aren't they? Highly qualified young fellows. They're going to burn them out, you know. They're going to be no good at 45. But I'm glad that Christ qualifies the called. Aren't you? Well, I didn't have any qualifications before he called me. He hasn't done too bad with me so far. Let us now look at the amazing concepts of Jesus Christ himself in verses 20 through 35 of Mark 3. It is very easy for us to read the New Testament with hindsight, and most of us do, unless we study it. We can read it with hindsight and we can see the attractiveness of the word and works of Jesus Christ and not recognize that they were astonishing words and events for those who surrounded Christ at that time. I want us to try and catch hold of the significance of that, because you see, the people were oppressed. There was a lot of poverty. Certainly they were looking for the Messiah. There was a lot of oppression from Roman rule. Now let's see how Christ's friends, his foes, and his family all react. Firstly, there's the suspicion of his friends. Verse 21 says, he's out of his mind. The verb in the Greek here is very funny. It's existemi, which means to throw out of balance. And it's used often in classical literature for the act of becoming unbalanced. He's out of his mind. It is not quite clear regarding the suspicion whether it's because Christ healed many or because he appointed 12. The Greek's ambiguous, and so's the English. Undoubtedly, these people got a bit upset about the fact that he healed, or the scribes did, that he healed many, and then they might have got upset that he healed 12 ordinary men and gave them the power to heal and the power to preach. But there is an element in biblical preaching that always sounds strange until you begin to understand underlying dynamics of the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you a few examples of it. In losing, we find. In dying, we live. In giving, we gain. In surrender, we conquer. In weakness, we are made strong. Now, John Stott, the great Anglican scholar, says, if by fanaticism you really mean wholeheartedness, then Christianity is a fanatical religion and every Christian should be a fanatic. This story is told that in the early days of the Methodism, there was a time when the aristocracy, you know, the well-to-do, would not employ a Methodist cook. Why? Because the cook would seek to convert the housemaid, the kitchen maid, the parlour maid, the between maids and everybody else. They were fanatical. They were fanatical for the right reasons. Now, secondly, there is the slander of his foes. Verse 22 says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. Christ's foes thought that his energies to cast out demons came from Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is sometimes translated as Lord of the Flies, but would be better translated the Filth Lord, or the Lord of Filth, clearly fitting in with the picture that we have here of a whole kingdom of unclean spirits. Now, the absurdity here, of course, is of the suggestion that Christ cast out demons by the power of the Lord of the filth. And it's dealt with by Christ in verse 27, and then again in verse 29, where he raises the question of the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is such a firm position of unbelief that neither concern or conscience nor condemnation is felt. So what we have here in verse 29 is a formidable warning about unbelief, because there is a sequence in unbelief that leads down the road to the place where God can neither be heard or heeded. Now thirdly, we see the sensation of Christ's family. Verse 31 says, "Then his brothers and his mother came." You see, at this point, the family feels cut off from Jesus Christ, and they're unable to approach him, as verse 31 reveals. However, the principle here is that natural relationships are temporary, and spiritual relationships are eternal. Now, when natural and spiritual relationships rival each other for our affection, our ultimate consideration must be to do the will of God. That is what Christ did. Now, I know that we all have to give our families consideration. I'm aware of that. But I'm also aware that before our families and before even our partner in marriage comes the will of God. You might find that hard to accept, but that's the way the Bible lays down the rules. Now, multitudes of people, of course, come to Jesus Christ, and yet he calls only a handful to himself. And the handful must learn to abide, and in abiding, the reality of eternal family of God is rediscovered. Every day, I suppose today throughout the world, there would have been thousands of people made their way to Christ. No question about it, but that's all they ever do. The tragedy is that in the coming, they never hear the calling. He says, "My sheep know my voice." There are thousands and millions throughout the world who sit in churches every Lord's Day who are not his. My sheep know my voice, and the sheep know his voice. How do they know? Because they heard him calling them to himself. Makes you think, doesn't it? But my sheep know my voice, and are known of me.